Thank you, Marvin.
It's a pleasure to be here with you each in this reunion. This afternoon, I arrived here a little bit early, and Brother Bell and Brother Leon were playing with their recording apparatus and thinking about recording the service today, and asked me if they could get it on the tape, and Brother Bell said that his tape was only an hour and 80 minutes, and my son came up and said, better cut that in half. Please be short, and I would like to be. I know how easy it is to be sleepy on these hot afternoons. I took three or four no-dos to keep from going to sleep myself this afternoon, so I know how you must feel. But, you know, last evening, as Tim walked in the door here and with his little child and his wife, I was reminded that last evening I got talked into playing like a kid and going downtown and having a root beer after our evening worship service. And I was told that I walked right by some of my brothers and sisters and my friends there, and they waved and yelled and everything, and didn't even pay any attention to them. I didn't even see them. And I hope you folks who were there in that car don't hold that against me, because you see, this is a shortcoming that I've had all my life. That's why my father used to call me no-see-em when I was about this big, and he still refers to me as no-see-em every once in a while. But you know, there are a lot of things in life that we aren't looking for. And when we're not looking for them, it's easy not to see them. And in some of those things, it's all right. You know, you might hurt somebody's feelings, or you might miss something beautiful or unusual, but you aren't going to suffer for it in the long run. But there are some things that are very important that we see, and that we see clearly. Sometimes our vision is there. We see things, but we see them darkly. Our vision's obscured. Our vision is a little... Being human, it isn't all that it should be, and we don't see them the way God would have us to see them. There are some things that are vitally important that we see. God has placed signposts along life's way for His children to give attention to, and it's vitally important that we see them. God has given to us a path in which He has desired that we walk. And it's vitally important that we see that pathway very clearly, and that our steps stay within the boundaries of the path that God has chosen for His people. It's vitally important that we see the dangers that loom around us in every phase of our life. It's vitally important that we see and be aware of the needs of other people that are around us. And here's a place where I, and perhaps you, really fall down sometimes. We get so wrapped up with our own lives, with our problems or our hopes, our aspirations, our work, our failures, that we don't see clearly the needs of brothers and sisters that are all around us. And sometimes the results are disastrous. And we look back with that hind thought, which is often better than any other kind of sight that we have, our hindsight, and we say, why didn't I see that coming? Why didn't I see that problem, that need in my brother or my sister's or my loved one's life and respond to it? It's important. And it's vitally important that we see opportunities, because sometimes they come but once. And when we pass them by, or when we go unheedingly on down life's pathway and we don't see them and don't avail ourselves of these opportunities, that opportunity is never presented again to witness, to do some good work, to do something that would declare the glory of God that others might see it. These things are important. It's my prayer that our vision and that our sight might be better than mine was last night, might be better than mine is when I used to be looking for a tool on the workbench and I couldn't find it and Dad'd have to crawl out from under the car and say, "Okay, no, see him. I'll show you where it is," you know. But it's vitally important that our spiritual vision be good. I have heard already, in just a few services, our testimony services, I've heard such marvelous, thought-provoking ideas and thoughts and experiences. It's hard for me to get away from them as I was thinking about what I'd like to present and what the Lord might have us consider here as we have gathered together here. Some of you, I see our sister Vicki here, and others, perhaps some of you live in places where you're more or less isolated from the church. And some of you live in places where there are little local branches of the church. What message is it that God would have for His people wherever they might be found? And you know, I couldn't get out of my mind this afternoon. I couldn't get it out of my mind this morning when I heard the statement that Brother Leon Yates made toward the conclusion of his testimony. And I can't repeat his words exactly, but his words were something like this, that you, each of you, are going to face very real dangers with which you cannot cope in your own wisdom and in your own strength. You're going to meet them in the near future. You're going to be surrounded by them. But you know, he told us that there was a way by which and through which we can cope with these very real dangers that are going to have an important role in our life, our response to them. And his words were one thing, and what he was saying is really the same thing that Jesus Christ said when his disciples were fearful that they couldn't attain to safety and salvation. And they thought, you know, it's impossible to do this thing. And Jesus Christ looked at him and said, "Don't be fearful. With God, all things are possible." With God, the dangers to which he was referring and alluding to this morning are possible not only to avoid, and if we cannot avoid them, they are possible to reign triumphant over them with God's divine help. More than 20 years ago, when I first went to Yucatan with Brother Wheaton, we encountered a few dangers. I can remember one time walking down a street through the jungle from Tekul to Tsan, and when we entered the little town of Tsan and entered the main square, there was a great group of people waiting there. And one of them went inside the bar that was on the corner, and he passed the word that we were coming. And a great line of people came out, and they crossed that street, standing shoulder to shoulder. And in their belts, they had knives and machetes, and some had shotguns, and some had pistols stuck into their belts. Dangerous. Brother Leon referred to the town of Wild Cave, where he and Brother Placido began the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these last days among God's ancient and covenanted people, under the threat of persecution. He didn't tell you about Kopte. He didn't tell you about every other little jungle village where you go into, and the first time there is the threat of persecution. There is the threat of danger. There is the threat, the promise of death that awaits. We sometimes might forget, you know, that just a few months after I encountered that line of people there, Brother Fernando and I, in the streets of Zon, Brother Wheaton, going down that same road, had his automobile filled with buckshot. Brother Leon didn't mention, and maybe he never has mentioned it, every time he crosses the border with a load of hymnals, with some books of Mormon, with the Bibles to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's under the threat of arrest, of expulsion, of prison perhaps. But you know, those aren't the dangers. Those aren't the dangers to which he was primarily referring. No, he had something different than that in mind, as well as these physical things that from time to time we confront or confront us. The dangers to which he was referring primarily, we can find recorded. Now I'm going to do a little bit of reading from the words of the disciple Peter, because Peter was a man who met these dangers face to face. Yes, the physical, temporal ones, and the other one as well. The real danger in our life, in your life and in mine, the real danger of the future is not a man with a gun, is not the threat of jail or something like this. Here's what Peter says the real danger is. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things about the coming of Jesus Christ to this world again, seeing that you know these things about the hazards and the perils and the dangers of this last day of which he has been speaking and of which Jesus Christ spoke so eloquently, seeing that ye know these things beforehand, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about in the streets of Grand Junction, in the streets of Phoenix, Arizona, and Independence, Missouri, and in the hills near Prescott and Mayer, and out in the countryside of Nebraska, your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And there, brothers and sisters, is the danger. This is the danger of which Christ, in his beautiful warning to his disciples, you can find it in Matthew, you can find it in Mark, you can find it in Luke. This is the danger to which Christ referred when he said to watch and to pray and to be aware of the things that are happening about you as you read the papers and as you watch the television, as you listen to the news, as you look at your children, as you visit with your neighbors, as you engage in life. You're a part of this world. You can't escape it. We're a part of this worldly existence. But beware of the real danger that exists there. And Jesus enumerated these dangers for us. And I'd like to mention just two of the vitally important dangers about which Brother Leon was warning us, that we must have the strength and the power and the Spirit of God if we're going to stand. Jesus said that we must endure to the very end, and then we will be saved. How shall we endure unless we know the danger that we face? If I perhaps am blunt, forgive me. But we live in a time when you're used to blunt talk. And if I am not blunt enough to talk to your personal, individual experience, then you fill in with the help of God Almighty where I leave off. There is very little that a man in a pulpit can say about every individual's experience. We come here praying to God Almighty that he will, as our brother prayed, touch my mind? Yes, that's my prayer. That he will give me inspiration, for without it, there is nothing I can say of value to you. But just as importantly, that he will touch your heart and that he will speak to you as an individual the message which I can but touch upon. Because you each have your own realm of experience. And you have got to, with the help of God Almighty this afternoon, preach your own sermon to your own self and to your own life. And with God's help, we can do it. But the very first danger of which Christ warns us is the most insidious and dangerous of all. It is called deception. Deceit. You and I are fortunate enough to live in a in a marvelous time of life, of world history. It's a time that the prophets of old would have given anything to have lived and seen these days, called the days of the Lord's preparation, called the day of the Lord. Oh, they would have given anything to have lived in this time in which you and I live. We live in that time. And one of the keynotes of this generation in which we live, and I believe it began in the 60s, has been the deception of the children of men. Oh no, not just some. Has been a growing deception which has spread across the nations of the world and this great country, the United States of America. And there hasn't been a one of you whose life has been untouched by that deception to some extent. Some more than others. The deception is so insidious and so manifest, it has crept in from so many sources and in so many phases and planes of our life that we don't even see it. And those who are older, those who have the gray hair, and who lived and made moral decisions and choices prior to this age of deception, perhaps have some advantage over those of you who have the advantage of the enthusiasm and the zeal of youth. And so don't be adverse, you young people, to listen to those who became staunch in the faith of Jesus Christ prior to the age of deception. Their lives may be a little less touched by it than your own. That deception has crept into every phase of our life, into the spiritual and the moral and the political fiber of this nation and of the peoples of the world. Let's talk about some of its manifestations. An expression that we hear today everywhere, and you've heard it and you've said it and you've used it in some degree, you even believe in it to some degree, and here's the danger, you know, there's even some value to it. The expression that I'm thinking of is, everybody should do their own thing. Everybody should do their own thing. How many times have you heard it? How many times have you said, you know, that's not my thing. No, that's not my thing. That's his thing. I want to do my own thing. Come on, Mama, let me do my own thing now. You lived in some other time. The things are different today. We've heard it. That's a part of the deception that has crept into the world today. Let him do his own thing. We sang today in our testimony service, God's way is the best way. Now you children of God, I don't care what age you are, I don't care if you're newly baptized into this church or yet to be baptized or if you've been a member of it for 70 years. You God's children, pay attention to those words. God's way is the best way. It is the only way for salvation. And we cannot do our own thing and escape the snares of that one who stalks our streets and homes and alleyways, who lives in our schools and inhabits our home in the form of the media that come into our home. You hear it said all the time, you know, let him do his own thing. He isn't going to hurt anybody but himself. What do people care about? It isn't going to hurt them. If it does hurt me, it's just going to hurt me. That is deceit. That's a lie. There is nothing that you can do in your life, or nothing your child can do, or nothing your neighbor can do that does not affect you as an individual as well. This is one manifestation of the deceitfulness that has come into our world. Let him do his own thing. Let everybody do their own thing. It won't hurt anybody but themselves. Let's legalize marijuana. Let's legalize homosexuality. Let's legalize abortion. Let's legalize all manner of iniquity and sin. And let everybody do their own thing. It won't hurt anybody but themselves. Deception. And Jesus Christ said, "Be ye not deceived." But as a nation of people, we are deceived. And I know so many young people who are good, wholesome people, and they are not going to indulge in or engage in any of these activities. And yet, they still don't want to hear other people talking about those activities, you know. I'll lay off my friends, Mom. They're not so bad. They're not hurting you, you know. They're not going to engage in adultery. They're not going to engage in a premarital sexual relationship. But you leave them alone, you know. Leave my friends out of it. They don't condemn it. And you know the Scripture tells us, when we see these signs of iniquity and these manifestations of wrong in the sight of God, doesn't say keep silent, let everybody do their own thing in peace. It says with meekness and with gentleness, reprove, rebuke, point out the error of this way of life. And many of our good Christian people, and I'm not just talking about us, I'm talking about the good Christian people of this world, don't engage in the sin that is rampant in the world, but nor do they consider it for as the insidious thing that is going to affect all of our lives, and it really is. Nor do they follow the counsel of the Scripture to, with gentleness and meekness, speak out against the things that are wrong, wherever that might be. And so, you see, to get people ready for, and you can believe whatever you want. I believe it's a part of the communist conspiracy. I believe that it's a part of Satan's conspiracy to bring about the downfall of this nation and God's people, to legalize marijuana, to legalize homosexuality, to legalize abortions, to legalize everything that used to be considered immoral and illegal. That's a part of the great conspiracy whose author is Satan, to bring about the legality of these things. And they're going to prepare God's people, righteous people, for it by flooding them with all manner of this kind of life. And you people that have a television in your home, and you turn it on, and you look at the programs, and you look at the movies, and you look at the talk shows that take place late at night, you are flooded with profanity. Your home is saturated with homosexuality, with adultery, with all manner of wickedness. Why? To break down the barriers that exist in Christian homes. And those things may never touch Brother Leon, Sister Francis. They may never touch Brother and Sister Bell. They may never touch Johnny and Edith or me. But how about the little ones that grow up in that flooded environment where the media, radio, news, the newspapers, the news reports, as well as the movies and the programs, are filled with all of these things? You know, when I went into the service, for the first time in my life, I was away from home. And I walked aboard that little 83-foot patrol boat that I was going to spend 2 years on. And our living quarters for 13 guys was about the size of this little podium up here. You lived in each other's pocket more or less. And when I walked aboard there and I listened to the conversation and the profanity and the vulgar speech there, it was just like somebody hitting me right in the head with a hammer every time those four-letter words came out around me, you know. But after a couple of weeks, the hammer wasn't there anymore. It didn't hurt anymore. My ears didn't ring anymore when I heard those dirty words, when I heard that kind of speech and talk, because my thinking was saturated with it. And I had come to accept it as a part of living here in this little confined space. And unless you're awfully careful, before very many more months go by, when you hit your finger with a hammer, those words are going to sneak out of there too. And they become a part of your life. And they've become a part in some measure of the life of our children who go to school, and that school environment, I know, I go there too, is flooded and saturated with vulgarity and profanity. And our lives, to some extent, we have become used to this, and that's a part of the conspiracy, brothers and sisters, to get it into every media and every source, into your homes, until even God's people are so saturated that they don't even recognize sin anymore when they see it. Maybe not this generation that'll pass away, but the next one or the next one, there will come a time, and God said, unless the time be short, and you know, there wouldn't be any of his children that would be spared. Yes, we must be careful. Did you know that the media are owned and ruled by your enemy, the adversary, Satan? The liquor industry controls some of the greatest networks of movie producers that there are, some of the TV networks, some of the magazines that we put into our homes are owned by the liquor industry, are owned by the tobacco industry, are controlled and manipulated by the conspirators against your soul's well-being, your children's well-being. Be careful. Take heed. You know, I don't want to go too much farther with it. You know, we have deception. Christ warns us against it. We have seen, because of this deception, because of our breaking down the barriers of what's right and wrong, and breaking down the punishment. Today, our liberal leaders would like to do away with prisons. They'd like to do away with jails. They'd like to do away with juvenile homes for delinquents. They want to have them in society. They want to have them in our classroom. They want to have them living next door to you. Now, that's a part of the big deception. And because of this growing liberality in our nation today, we have seen crime and sin and iniquity skyrocket so that you can't even hardly measure its increase anymore. You remember how you've seen a knowledge curve, how the increase of knowledge came along here almost static for thousands of years, and then it just went up like that. And that, brothers and sisters, is the way crime and sin and iniquity is going right now today, skyrocketing. And Jesus said, because iniquity abounds in the world, the love of many shall wax cold. Because iniquity and sin and unrighteousness are in the world, the love of God's people is going to grow dim and weak and cold. And that is a second great danger in your life. As love diminishes and decreases, hatred and violence and militancy grow in their place. And all you have to do is look at what's happening around our country, around the world, and you see the militancy, and you see the hatred, and you see the prejudice, and you see the coldness and the estrangement of brothers and sisters and races and nations of men, leading them to violence and bloodshed. And this is a pitfall, a danger that we must avoid. Not avoid because the violent might do us harm, but because we might fall into the ways of violence and of hatred and prejudice against those very ones to whom someday the Lord will commission us to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to. And yet there in your heart, you have grown to hate the Arab, or you have grown to hate the Jew, or the black man, or the yellow man, or the brown man. We have become estranged from one another. We must not fall into this pitfall, this danger of hatred and of violence. And you know, you're so flooded with violence in your homes and on the news and in the television that we become immune to it. We accept it. And what a sad thing it is that Satan is stalking not only the streets, like Peter said, of our cities, but the living rooms and the family rooms of our homes, making us immune to deception that's so rampant, making us immune to the violence and the hatred that fills the hearts of people all over this world. He's seeking our life. But the Lord has prepared a way for us to escape. The Lord has prepared and has offered to you and given out to you the way whereby we can escape these very pitfalls. He has prepared a way of escape for His children, and you are His children. You're God's children, sometimes foolish. Sometimes we get a little rebellious. Sometimes we get a little foolhardy. Sometimes we're careless. But nevertheless, we are God's children. He has touched your heart, and you have responded to that touch. You have had an experience with God, perhaps so long ago in your life that you hardly remember it now. But it has caused you to desire to leave the world and come into His kingdom. And you are God's children for having done that. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And you remember what Paul said to God's children? He said, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purposes. And I assure you, brothers and sisters, God has touched your heart and He has called you because He has some purpose in your life. He has some purpose for you. What a great expansion there ought to be in your, what a great uplift there ought to be in your heart and mind and soul to think that the Creator has a purpose for you individually in His great plan. And because of it, has touched your heart and called you into His kingdom. But you know, it was a philosopher, William James. He was a Christian philosopher. Sometimes we don't encounter too many of those. He said these words. He said, we and God have business together. In opening ourselves to His influence, our greatest destiny is fulfilled. And that's what I challenge you with this afternoon. That each of us will endeavor to open our lives, our thoughts, our hearts, our attitudes, our activities to the influence of God Almighty. That our joy and that our life might be expanded and might be filled as God would have it to be filled. But I want to talk to you about that method of escape that God has provided for you as an individual. You know, I said God called you, and you responded, and you entered the gate to His kingdom through the waters of baptism, and then you were the recipient of the greatest promise that God has ever given to the children of men. I'd like to read about that promise. We can find it in the book of St. John, so beautifully there in chapter 14, again in chapter 16 of St. John. I'd like to read just a couple of verses here. This is the great gift of which you have been a recipient, that is the means whereby you can escape the dangers that might be encountered. Jesus said, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. I'm talking about the gift of the Holy Ghost that you received with the laying on of hands as you entered the kingdom of God, having been baptized first with water. That is the promise of Christ, that by which, through which, His children, whom He has called, oh, not the tares in the wheat field, and not those who have just accidentally entered His kingdom, but those whom He has called and given this gift of the Holy Ghost have this means of escape. That Holy Spirit is at work within your life. It may not be working as aptly and as well as it could be, but it's at work within your life. You have experienced it and you have felt it, and I have felt it. How does it work? I'd like to read a portion of a sermon I heard a long time ago. I like to read about Elijah when he went out to flee out onto the mountainside there. And I want to read two verses here about Elijah and what happened to him. "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord," Elijah was told. And he did. He went out of the cave where he was hiding and he stood on the top of this great mountain. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in that wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a great fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, the still, small voice, the Holy Spirit of God Almighty speaking to the mind of a man for whom he had a purpose. And he spoke through a still small voice. And there was the Lord. And there is the promise that we have had." I said I'm quoting that from a sermon I heard a long time ago. That sermon I heard probably 17 years ago. And I'm not going to mention any names because it might be embarrassing, but one of my daughters heard that sermon also. And she was only about 2 years old at the time. And after she heard that sermon, we were going home. And we had to stop at the supermarket to pick up something that we needed that afternoon, and we stopped. And she was sitting in the basket, and we were going through there. And over the speakers on the supermarket, there came the manager's voice to send somebody up to the checkout. And this daughter of mine turned around and says, "Was that the still, small voice of God?" Yeah. Made an impression on her, that sermon that she heard that day. But you know, that wasn't the still, small voice. Some people think they've got to hear it. Like she heard that voice over the intercom. Some people think it has to come in some mighty way, like an earthquake or a fire or a great rushing wind. But no, the still small voice that Elijah heard, the still small voice that can lead you away from and out of the dangers that Christ would have you escape, is something that happens within the mind and the soul of a person who is attuned to God and His Spirit. The beautiful song that we heard for a special here, "List to the Voice." That's the voice they were singing of. The still, small voice of the Comforter that Jesus Christ has promised to His children to lead them and guide them and direct them. That still small voice will guide you when you stand in the face of some great temptation. When you have some great decision to make that will either be right or wrong. That still small voice, not me, not your wife, not your husband, not your mom or your dad, but the still small voice of the Comforter alone can lead you and it'll deliver you from that wrong that you might do. When there's something dangerous to your spiritual well-being, that still small voice will let you know. It may cause you simply to be uneasy about it. Now, kids, I want you to listen, because what I'm telling you is the truth. And it can save your life. When you're confronted with some choice or some decision, some place to go or some friend to choose or some activity to engage in, God is going to be there. And God is going to tell you right then and there if it is wrong or not. And if it's wrong, you'll know it. And knowing it, if you'll just abide by what you know, you'll always escape. It's not always easy. sometimes the things are not too profound or too, I'll give you a couple of examples of things that are not too profound, but the things I'm considering today are your personal experiences, and God will tell you. Just a few weeks ago, when I'm endeavoring to start building my home and get a contract for, to lay the floor and the foundation and the footing, I went to a number of people and the price was outrageous. And a friend of mine, a woman with whom I work every day and whom I respect and like, says, look, come to my son-in-law. He'll help you. He says he can get you a good deal. He can save you a lot of money. And besides that, he's out of work and he and my daughter need the money. And so you can both be advantaged. So I went to talk to him. And he told me how he'd do the work. And he told me how he could save me all this money. And all the ways he suggested were illegal. He could save me all kinds of money by helping me find stolen merchandise that contractors took home from the jobs where they were working. Now, I'll tell you, that's hard. Do you do it? I could save money, you know, and money's a thing I want to save, or I may not get my house built. I could save money and I could get my friend's son and daughter an income. But there was something so uneasy in me, something that said, this is wrong. Something that said, this isn't right. And it was a hard thing to do, you know, to tell him. And then to tell my friend, I can't do it. I'm going to have to get my work done somewhere else. That's just a little thing. But there was something within me that said, this is wrong, in spite of my desire to save money, in spite of my desire to help my friend's family. And when that happens, act upon it. That's all I can say. I can remember when I was a child, I mentioned this once before, I was asked by a friend to go out into go camping with him. And I knew when the friend, it sounded great, and I loved to go camping. It sounded like a good deal, you know, get away from home and be out there all by yourselves and have a good time. And I knew that he would engage in things that I don't consider to be right. And I wanted to go, but there was this reluctance in me saying, you shouldn't do it. And so I went home and I talked to my folks. And I really hoped, you know, Dad tell me no. And I told him, you know, what we were going to do. And he says, Don, you got to decide yourself. And I decided wrongly. I didn't listen to that uneasy voice that's speaking to my mind and to my soul saying, don't do it. I went out there and got drunk. And sick, and threw up, and I came home and I said, Daddy, why didn't you say no? But you know, life isn't full of daddies. They can't be with you everywhere. And they can't help you all the time. Daddy and Mom are only there to help you reach maturity and independence and be able to make right decisions. But God can always be there. When Dad and Mom are far away, when the one you trust the most is far away, the Comforter is there. And if you just listen, He'll tell you. By that feeling you have in your heart, no matter what your brain's saying, wow, that'll be fun, that'll be good, that'll be exciting, that'll be neat, you know. No matter what your mind and your brain and your desire say, He's telling you right there. With that uneasy feeling in your heart, that's not right. You listen, and you'll be spared the dangers and the pitfalls that face us so many times. And I don't want to say it all negatively either. It isn't all just things we shouldn't do. That still small voice will speak to you from time to time, and it'll make known to you the things you should be doing. You'll be sitting there sometime listening to a sermon. You'll be sitting there sometime reading the Bible. You'll be sitting there in a discussion. You'll be driving a car all by yourself. And there will come into your mind some good thing that you should be doing. Some added service that you should be giving to your Lord or your brother or your sister. It might be that the Lord would touch your heart and say, you know, hey, look, you've got to start paying your tithing. This is the Lord's work. You've got to start paying your tithe. Hey, that's costly. That's hard. That's difficult, paying your tithing when you haven't ever done it before. But when that voice speaks to you, you have got to act upon it. And if you don't act upon it, the scriptures say the spirit can cease to strive with you. The Indians have a saying, and they say a man's conscience is like a sharp three-cornered stone, and it whirls around in his mind. And when he doesn't listen to it, it rubs the corners off that stone until it's round. And then he doesn't feel it anymore. When the voice says no, and when the voice says act or do or give or speak or say, then we must act upon it. You remember what Christ said when the man with the shriveled arm, the man with the little shriveled arm and hand came to him for a blessing, and Christ pronounced that blessing upon him. Then he didn't say, "You're going home." He said, "Stretch forth your hand." And unless we stretch forth our lives and our minds and our souls and our service, then the voice will quit talking. I remember a time, Brother Leon and Francis will remember a time, when a sweet old sister came to Arizona and she was crippled with arthritis. Sister Darby. One day she was so crippled with arthritis that she had to be carried out to the car, and from the car carried into the church. And after the church service, carried back to the car because she could not move that leg one bit. It was frozen, locked solid by those painful calcium deposits. And we carried her into the house and she said, "I'd like to be administered to." And she was administered to there in my parents' house. And at that moment of administration, when the amen was said, she straightened her leg out like that, and you could hear it snap, just like somebody cracked a bullwhip. But you know, old Sister Darby could have sat in that chair and not moved for the rest of her life. You've got to act upon it when the Spirit of God touches your life. You've got to stretch forth your hand. You've got to do what Christ said. Rise and pick up your bed and go your way. Stretch out that knee. Stretch out that mind, that soul, that voice of yours. Speak, give, do. And when the Spirit of God does that and we act upon it, then we are making ourselves the child of God who can avoid the dangers and the pitfalls of this world and of this life. I feel so sorry for the people that have to fight every battle every day of their life. And that was never God's intention. I know a person who was convicted of this idea that was foreign to them, that they should pay their tithing. And they realized they should pay their tithing, and it was difficult. And they took that $20 that they were going to give, and they put it in their purse. Didn't give it to the Lord. Every day they had to think and struggle about that $20 sitting in their purse. Every day they had to pray about it. Should I spend it? You know, I'm a little short. Maybe I better just keep it. I might run out of money before next payday. For every day, for the rest of their life, having yielded once to the Spirit of God, they can fight that battle over and over and over again. No, we can't be victorious if we expend our energy so foolishly. God would have us build into our lives once we hear His voice, and once we accept that this is the right thing to do or the thing that we should not do, He wants us to build that into our lives as a habit, a good habit. And habits are valuable. They save energy. They save stress. They save the important decision making for the real important new decisions you have to make every day of your life. You know, oft times the thing the Spirit might tell us to do, there are things that are difficult to witness to others, to minister, to accept a calling, to pray aloud, to give of your service, of your activity. I'd like to remind you of two testimonies today. Brother Placido's dream, when he saw that high mountain, he said, "I can't climb it, Lord." And the angel said, "Try." And Brother Bell told us about the great blockade he saw in his pathway that prevented him from going ahead in this vision and dream that he had. And God's messenger said, "Take one step." That's God's way.
Oh yes, if we look at all the dangers that are stretched out there ahead of us in the future, if we look at all the responsibility that may come to us in the years of our life, it's overwhelming. And we say, I can't do it, Lord. The Lord says, try. Take one step. And when the Spirit of God comes to you, and it will, I promise you, it has, and you know it. It has touched your life and has told you, don't do these things. It's told you this is a wrong thing to do. It's told you this is a good thing to do. It's a right thing to do. And you say to yourself, I can't do it. You know, that's not my thing. That's hard for me. Just remember, the Lord asks you to take one step at a time. And taking that step, He'll give you the strength and the courage and the will to take the next and the next and the next. And that Spirit will be there, never rounded off and never dulled. It'll be there to guide you day by day, decision by decision, moment by moment, through danger by danger, toward God's beautiful plan of salvation. There were a lot of other things that I was going to say, but that's enough. Listen to the Spirit. It's here. It's there. It speaks to your mind. It speaks to your soul. It will guide you and lead you in God's way, the only way. Thank you.